Welcome to Base Camp Nation again, guys and gals, families and couples. We were so grateful last 2 weeks ago where we just had an outstanding number of people that came on, and for the first time couples and families were able to experience what this thing is called Base Camp, which a lot of husbands have come home to and try to describe it to their wives and to their families. Now you can all experience this. So we'd like to encourage you for the next hour and 15, hour and 20-ish or so to envision yourself around a campfire and just put your feet towards the fire, have your favorite drink by your side, and allow these stories to kind of float up into the sky the same way you would see embers lift off from a raging fire, and allow those luminescent thoughts to just kind of float out there. And I want to invite you into a space. We're all living in a very unique time right now in our history where we are faced with a pandemic, the likes of which many of us have never seen before. And it really has created three circles that a lot of us are living in right now. The one circle is a tremendous amount of fear and anxiety and apprehension over COVID-19. And rightfully so. It is a health issue. And as this thing progresses, it's becoming rarer and rarer that we don't know someone that's being impacted by that, and in some cases has been lost to it. The third circle is this group that's very concerned about our constitutional rights and our civil liberties and perhaps the overreach of government. And so there's that circle. And then there's a third circle of people who are very concerned, especially small business owners and people who are struggling with their livelihood and are facing some economic crisis. And I would encourage you, let's hold all those in tension for the next hour and 20 minutes, but let's also add a fourth circle to those three circles, because most people are just going to live in those three spots, and in many cases will singularly live in one of those circles. But I'd like to invite you to draw another circle, a bigger circle. In fact, a big circle that will take up all three of those circles. And let's call that circle the trusting God circle. Let's call that circle the place where we invite and become aware of the presence of Christ, who is the center of all of our issues and calamities, if you will, and who is also the calm in the middle of that storm. It was one of the things that I took away in my life and death experience that I had on September 21st, which is a whole other story. But one of the things that I walked away from that with my heart not beating anywhere from 10 to 15 minutes was this space that I entered into that was in between two worlds, if you will. And in that space, I felt no fear. I felt no anxiety. There was an unbelievable sense of love, light, and life in that space. And so we've prayed beforehand, and we've asked Christ, Jesus Christ, to come and to be with us and to mingle with us, because we need that center. We need that calmness in the middle of this particular chaos. So put your feet to the fire and just relax, and let's walk into this story together. We have a tremendous story to tell here tonight on Base Camp Nation, but a couple of announcements real quick before we have our speaker come on. First of which is what we call Camp One, and that typically is a group of guys that get together at various locations throughout West Michigan, and we've now moved those to a digital format. We'll go back to our locations when places actually open, but we now encourage you to become part of Camp One on our Zoom platform. Aaron Sorrells actually heads it up, and he's on the Q&A column right now, so if you're interested in becoming a part of that, just comment on the Q&A column, if you will. And Aaron will make sure that he gets you the right Zoom link for that. But we meet every Tuesday and Thursday at 7 p.m. Eastern time. And you're more than welcome to be a part of that to continue the conversation that will happen tonight. Maybe you can even talk a little bit about Dave's story in those formats, or set up your own Zoom groups as well. Also want to encourage you to consider giving. It costs us about $500 to produce each and every episode. And we had some very generous giving last 2 weeks ago, and we're very grateful for that. We are especially appreciative of the Sprott organization tonight, who's helping this episode become a reality. So many thanks to that. But we want to encourage you, you can just hop on to graceexplorations.com, that's plural with an S, and just click on the donate button. There's also an opportunity for you to mail a check if you so prefer. And there's all those details and items are on our Partner With Us page. We have about 30 or 40 people that actually are the backbone of this ministry, and they provide monthly support, and we would certainly welcome that. But at every given base camp that we have in a brewery, we invite the guys to just throw a $5 or whatever they feel led to in a glass jar. And so we're kind of doing that figuratively tonight. Instead of a glass jar, if you can just go to our website at graceexplorations.com and give there, we would be most grateful, because we think we're onto something. We had a bunch of people that came 2 weeks ago in a virtual format, several hundred devices, and that particular episode has already been viewed by about 1,300 different folks. So we're grateful for the reach that this platform has given us. So thank you for doing that. We're going to go into a video here in just a quick second. And this is Dave Frank. Dave is one of our many base camp leaders. We have about eight of those. Most of them are in the state of Michigan. And he runs Base Camp Rochester in the Detroit metro area. And he's got a word of greeting that he'd like to share with us. So let's go to that video right now.
Hey, this is Dave from Base Camp Rochester, Michigan. And I just wanted to say thank you so much for coming by and checking out the community of base camps. I know for me and the men who attend our base camps, it's something that we look forward to every time we gather, because what we are hearing are dangerous stories told in safe places so that healing can occur. And now that we're in this new platform and this new world, I would just encourage you to leverage this opportunity and maybe invite a guy who would never even consider going to something put on by Christians, and using this as an opportunity to gather virtually and hear some great stories and then be able to talk about what you're learning because of those stories.
So thanks, Dave, for sharing. Dave has just done Dave Frank has done an incredible job for us in Detroit. Many sold out base camps. Dave was actually there. Dave McIntyre, we'll introduce here in a moment, was actually speaking there just a few weeks ago, and they sold out both sessions, and he's just doing a fantastic job there. And their men's ministry actually is using this base camp virtual live stream as part of their curriculum, if you will. So that's the beauty of this format. People can use it for whatever purposes and repurposes they want. Also, special thank you and invite to Man in the Mirror, which is a national men's ministry. I just got a text the other day that many of their field reps are watching, so we appreciate that very much, and we'll give you an opportunity at the end of today's storytelling session to be able to book Dave, because Dave speaks everywhere. His story is transcendent and powerful, and we're grateful to be a part of that. So Dave McIntyre is with us. He certainly is no stranger to base camp. When people ask me, hey, do you got a great speaker? Dave is always at the top of the list. And I met Dave a couple years ago through some mutual friends, and I felt a certain affinity for this man. I just had an instant admiration for him. And as he unpacked his story to me, I thought, wow, here's a rare, extraordinary gentleman, someone who has experienced the great lows of life and the great highs, if you will. His life in many ways, I think, is a dramatic parable. And he's experienced some things that are just quite almost unbelievable. So when we compare notes, and he found out that I had climbed five of the seven continental summits, skied to the North Pole, and spent five summers looking for Noah's Ark on top of Mount Ararat at almost 17,000 feet, he's like, that's crazy. And then he would tell me his story, and I'd be like, well, that's equally as crazy. So Dave and I have had a mutual respect for our individual craziness. And when we get together, even more crazy stuff happens. We've had an opportunity a couple times to share the platform together and tell our stories together. But Dave is just a dear, dear friend. And when we thought about who should we have on next at Base Camp Nation, I thought, boy, Dave is really, he really has a story for the hour. Because one of the things that happened in Dave's life that he'll detail here and unpack for you is this idea of identity, and how we often shape our identity around what we do rather than who we are. And Dave's story is one of those rare stories where all of the things in life that we usually put as labels onto ourselves to tell people of who we are, which is very typical of a man-to-man conversation, we usually first question of our mouth is, hey, what do you do?
What do you do?
What do you do? And so we want to find out what a guy does, and then we can kind of gauge on how we're going to interact with him. Well, what if what you do is not happening right now? What if you're laid off your work? What if your business is not allowed to do what it usually does? What if all these things are just this tremendous upheaval that's going on in culture right now? And a lot of people, quite frankly, are having an identity crisis where they don't know who they are anymore because they're not doing what they usually do. And I think Dave has an incredible story to get us to this point where he can help us to realize that our core identity is found in Christ, and that our validation and our name, if you will, our sense of purpose and destiny is found in the character of God. So Dave won season two of The Alone Show. He has an incredible platform from which to speak from. He's spoken all over the nation. Millions of people watch the show. He has a great YouTube channel that you can check out as well, especially if you're into survival type stuff. Dave is the kind of guy that if I was alone on an island, I'd want Dave with me, because I think this guy, he's like the professor on Gilligan's Island. He can make a nuclear bomb out of a coconut. He's just a really smart guy. So Dave won season two of The Alone Show, and has just been kind of speaking everywhere as the Lord opens, and he agreed to come on here. But I want you, Dave, to just take us to that place where you were right before you're getting on the island. Like, lead us through emotionally and spiritually and physically. Where were you at in your story before your story became a big story, before a lot of people knew Dave as the winner and wow, what a fantastic ending? Take us to that space where you were before the story actually began. Was it 2015?
Okay. It was in the fall of 2015 that we actually shot the show. Starting back in my story, I had been a career missionary in Brazil 15 years, and it took me about 10 years to become qualified to do that work. You know, there's a four-year college degree in there. There's a pastoral internship, becoming ordained. There's an awful lot of things that went into being able to do that work. And then... no cough button here. After 15 years or so in Brazil, as a missionary, I lost my marriage, basically, is what happened. And I ended up moving here to Michigan. I say I washed up on the shores of Lake Michigan with two suitcases. I had one suitcase of clothes and one suitcase of wilderness gear. And I found myself living in a one bedroom apartment, inspecting foreclosed homes. And I did that for a while. And then that was a huge loss of identity, to lose that idea that I'm no longer a pastor, I'm no longer a missionary, I'm no longer in the ministry, I'm no longer a husband. I'd see my kids once every 2 weeks, and everything that my life had been based on up to that point was stripped away. It was gone. And there was just nothing left of my former life. And I got that job inspecting foreclosed homes, and I was doing that. And just at the point that I got where I was self-identifying as the guy that inspects the foreclosures, the company closed. They lost the contract for Michigan. So I was out of a job. And it was at that point that the Alone, people from Alone contacted me and asked me to apply for the show. So I was praying about it, and I really wanted to do it. And I applied for the show, and I moved right through the casting process. That went fairly well. It's a very long process to get on the show. They had 3,500 people apply for the show. And then out of that, they selected 20 to take to boot camp in New York, where they put you through your paces. And, you know, I can't really go into the details of what they do at boot camp. But out of that, they take 10 people on the show. And I was elated to be able to go to boot camp. And it was a fantastic time. You know, it was probably the funnest camping trip I've ever been on. You're out there with 20 people that are just as crazy as you are.
Yeah.
And they have all these stories and experiences and things. And after that, they invited me to be one of the 10 contestants on the show.
Wow.
Then things got real. Yeah, I had about a month to close up my life and to get to move to Vancouver Island, and to be, you know, a week of orientation up there was all very intense. All kinds of camera training and things that they do. You're learning the safety protocols and the communications equipment and things. And then all of a sudden it's the night of, and we're going to drop on the island, and they're going to take you to a place that you don't even know where you are going. And kick you out of the boat or the helicopter or the seaplane. They go all different ways. And when it came my time, they said, okay, McIntyre, you're getting on the boat. And they drive me about 45 minutes up the coast and kick me out of the boat.
Wow. Now, during this time, because this is, you did a great job condensing that, was there any epiphany that you had or any type of illumination that, hey, maybe all of my life has brought me to this point, that all the things that I have gone through have actually prepared me to go where I'm supposed to go? Because in many ways, I wonder if this whole global pandemic that we're dealing with is actually like a boot camp, if you will, you know, where we need to have some requisite skills like Moses had to have in the wilderness, or David living as an exile, or gosh, pick your favorite Bible character, you know, of going through very arduous circumstances and tremendous amount of adversity. But in many ways, all that stuff that you just rattled off real quick, which is in and of itself, there's a lot of stuff there. Did you have any sense of, man, I wonder if all of my life has prepared me for this moment?
It was confusing for me, because I, through all that loss, I did not lose my faith.
Mm.
You know, I remember, you know, during, at various points, you know, literally crying myself to sleep and waking up crying in the morning. It was just so emotionally traumatic for to just be stripped bare of everything
yeah.
that I ever counted as my identity. And it was a very painful time in my life. It was very extremely painful. And then when I lost my job, I was like, Lord, what is going on here? You know, I mean, I can't win for losing.
Yeah.
You know, I say I felt like I was T-boned in the intersection of life. And I'm laying there in the smoking wreckage, and I look up, and there's the face of Jesus. And he says, I say, Lord, I just got hit by a truck. And he's like, yeah, I know, I was driving it.
Okay,
pause. And he was bringing...
That was... just create a pause here for a moment. So that's going to mess with people's theological frameworks.
Oh, yeah, because we believe that if I'm on... If I am in a right relationship with God, nothing bad will happen to me.
Yeah. Which is not
Paul
guaranteed.
Paul would beg to differ with that.
Right.
Okay? I mean, you cannot read your Bible, you cannot read the New Testament and say that a person's life is dedicated to God, that he will suffer no harm. Look at Christ.
Well, he almost guaranteed it. He says,
you will have trouble, but I will be with you.
Yeah.
But you're not alone in it.
And is that what kept you centered as you were able to? Because I think for many of us, we're humans, right? We're frail. We're not deities. We don't have the abilities that God has to see the larger epic story. But... do you think that kept you centered in the middle of, because life was bad for quite some time, and yet you were still able to hold on to this idea that God still could be good?
Well, there's certain things, I call it my field of stones. You know, in Pennsylvania, they have all these up in the mountains, they plow the fields, and they take all the rocks and they pile them up on the side of the field.
Yeah.
And every once in a while, there's a rock that's just too big to move, and you see the crops are just plowed around it. And there's certain ideas. Number one, God loves me. He loves me. He's called me with a purpose, that he sent his son to die for me. And those things are stones in my field I can't get rid of. I can't move those stones.
It's like bedrock.
No matter what happens.
Yeah.
You know, I've had some really horrible things happen in my lifetime. You know, really, very painful incidences, you know, losing twin girls, you know, our first pregnancy was twin girls, and we lost them. And it was a very hard thing to deal with and know that God loves you. And to know that that God loves you, he's called you with a purpose, and these horrible things, you know, happen to us in life, you either have to walk away from God or you have to walk towards him. And to me, it was it throughout my life, when these things have happened to me, I've learned to draw close to God in the midst of those things. And that was, and now this, you know, the divorce and losing my ministry and all that stuff, it was like the biggest shock to my psyche, to who I saw myself as,
right?
That I had to, you know, he allowed these things to happen in my life, and I did have a part in those failings.
Right.
You know,
you bring up that word failure, and that I think is in many ways this idea that a man's greatest fear is often failure. I'm speaking in generalities here. I would say that for ladies, and you can confirm this or not on the Q&A, because I'm not a lady, obviously, but there seems to be abandonment. But a man's greatest fear is a sense of failure. So he will avoid emotional feelings and situations that will make him feel like a failure. And in many ways, your life is feeling like one big giant failure at this point, because men often associate their success, their significance, their meaning of life by what they do. Well, if that's stripped from you and you don't feel like you can do what you're called to do and everything you try to do doesn't work, what would you say to a man that's watching to maybe help his wife understand, or the man who's listening, or the family for that matter, of how you got to a place where that was no longer your identity? Because that's crushing.
It's very difficult to explain to other people who aren't going through that situation, that the pain is real.
Yeah.
The pain is absolutely real. You're not going to be able to escape the pain of the loss. And the way I put it is like these things in my life, you know, these components of my identity that I'd added onto, you know, through the years, they were like idols in alcoves, and God came in and kicked them all down.
Hmm.
And he took those away, and that I was seeing myself as, this is who I am. This is, I am this person. I am the missionary. I am this, the husband. I am these different things. And, you know, whether I was good or bad at those things is a different question, but I saw myself as the person who I was these things. And what I found through the entire process, and we're, you know, going along until now, is that you have a much deeper identity. Your identity isn't those things. Your identity is found in your relationship with God, and who are you in relationship to him.
Right.
And to be able to experience that firsthand, that stripping away, I thought it was fascinating that on the introduction to the as the credits are running, the initial credits of the show or for season two, they have a quote in there from me that I say, "Who are you when everything's been stripped away?" And I remember saying that on the island. I remember having that conversation, and thinking, you know, I remember on like day six of I was there on the island. I was sitting on a rock. I was just taking a break. I found this beautiful place to sit and just look out at the sunset. And I said, "Lord, you've taken everything away from me. There is nothing left of my former life.
Yeah.
It's all gone."
Yeah.
And I said, "The only thing I have to lose right now is my life or my health. And you've put me in the highest concentration of cougars and black bears on the planet. And I'm okay with this because I know that you are in control." That was one of the stones in my field. I can't get rid of that idea that God is in control of these things, no matter what it looks like, no matter how bad the circumstances look, God's in control.
Mm-hmm.
And God loves me, and he's called me for a purpose, and this is part of that purpose. And to abide in him and draw strength from him in the midst of that is the greatest lesson you can learn. Because like I say, after you get through that, you get to keep the tools.
Right.
You get to keep that knowledge that God is faithful, that he is dependable. But there's no easy way to go through that process. We wish we could. I wish there was some magic wand we could wave and say everyone could gain these, you know, that insight in their own personal life without going through personal pain. But I've just never seen it. In all these years of ministry, I've just never seen, I've seen people have, they either allow that experience to turn them bitter and to, you know, rail against God and rail against man and blame other people. And they just want to hold on to that old identity no matter what, or they give it up and say, "Okay, Lord, what are you doing?
Right.
Okay. What are you bringing to me in this situation?"
A sense of surrender.
Okay. We ask God for his best, and we, all of us want the best that God has to give for us. And we fail to realize that the best that he has to give to us is himself.
Yeah.
And you can't have a revelation of God. You can't have an understanding of God without a corresponding revelation of self.
Right.
That every time you see more of him, you're going to understand more about yourself and how we don't measure up and how this is all based on grace.
Maybe that was the thing that drew me to you from the very beginning. I felt like we had been fellow classmates in the school of suffering. I was like, here's a man who is walking with a limp. Henry Nouwen, one of my favorite authors, coined this phrase. It's been around a lot longer, but he popularized it, this whole idea of being a wounded healer. And I think that's what I was drawn to in your story, and I hope our viewers will as well, as here's a man who has all the requisite skills to survive in the wilderness. You have a unique set of skills, but probably your greatest tool in your box is that you've suffered well. You've been a good steward of that suffering, where most of us don't know what to do with that thing. It's bothersome. It's something we want to throw away. But I think what God is saying, no, this, if you can steward your suffering well, it can become a powerful, powerful tool in your toolbox to reach other people. But we don't want that because it hurts.
No, we avoid suffering.
Yeah.
And, you know, that was another thing that they, you know, put on the show, is, you know, at the end, that we avoid suffering at all costs.
Yeah.
But that's the thing that drives us towards a greater understanding of God. And I wish there was some other way, but I think we're too hard-headed and we're too self-centered to be able to understand who we are in relationship to him, that he has to show us our weakness. And then we learn his strength in the midst of that.
Yeah, somebody once said, and I'm not sure who it was, maybe it was a collection of people, but they said, we don't have a whole lot to say unless we've suffered first. And when you look at the Bible and you read the writings of Paul and the other disciples, you get this sense that these individuals have just suffered greatly and they have something to say. And I think if we avoid suffering, and sometimes it finds us, we don't necessarily look for it. And there are a few great souls that don't have to go through suffering, that just have these transcendent moments. But for the most part, a lot of us only change when we not necessarily see the light, but when we feel the heat, right? When it's being applied to that. And I think that's why God has given you a lot to say, because you've suffered well. And it's not like the suffering has stopped, but God has entrusted you with, this, you're like a Job-like character, I would see your story as, where a lot of stuff happened to you that, quite frankly, you could write off God with and just say, well, the formula didn't work. But you drove deeper into your faith, and you recognize with humility that you don't have all the answers, because you don't even know the questions, just like Job did at the end of the book of Job. His unanswerable questions could only be answered with God's unquestionable self, and you even mentioned that God, you know, has to give you the gift of himself. So that's what was drawn to me into your story, was, wow, this guy has suffered well and has stewarded that suffering. Now take us to the moment when you got off the boat, right? All this stuff is like, it's just like me climbing a mountain. You're like, it's all romanticized. This will be fantastic, you know? And then all of a sudden it hits you probably like a million pounds of the boat goes away and you're like, whoa. So take us to that moment. What did that first 24 hours look like where you're like, this is getting real, really quick? Because a lot of people are feeling that right now with the way the economy is going, like, whoa, this thing is getting really real, really quick. And I can't escape what's happening.
Well, the wilderness is intimidating. Every time you find yourself in a survival situation, you're looking at this wilderness and it is intimidating and you don't know where the resources are. You don't know where you're going to be in 24 hours.
And you had never been in this climate, this eco-culture.
Until I went to Vancouver, to orientation, I'd never been on the West Coast.
Wow.
In that environment ever.
You had been in more desert, arid experiences like in Brazil. And
a lot of jungle, a lot of desert, a lot of mountains, but never a temperate rainforest on the West Coast of British Columbia.
Wow.
And I didn't know the plants. I didn't know the names of any of the animals.
Did you ever kill any bears before with your bare hands? Or?
No, never killed a bear with my bare hands. I get off the boat and they say, okay, your camera gear's up there. There's a big black pelican case and there's a ribbon hanging in the trees. Find your gear and, you know, start filming.
And you can only take 10 things with you, right?
Yes, I only had 10 items. I had a backpack. It was, I knew going in my main problems were solved. Okay, I'm walking up my beach. I see I've got a stream of water, which is, you know, trickle of water coming down out of the forest. I've got fresh water right there. I had a tarp I was going to be able to sleep under. I had a sleeping bag. All the main problems were already solved. They set it up so your main problem is going to be food, and I have to I had to get shelter, fire, and water that day.
Give us those three threes again. Where 3 minutes, 3 days, 30 days.
That's the rule of threes. You have 3 minutes. This is general terms. These are not absolute. Okay, but you can survive 3 minutes without air or 3 minutes of heavy bleeding. If you don't resolve the problem in 3 minutes yourself, you're probably not going to be able to resolve that problem after 3 minutes. Mm. Like 3 minutes under the ice, you're pretty much done.
Yeah.
3 hours of exposure to extreme heat or cold. Your survival time for exposure is measured in hours. For your cutting off your airway, it's measured in minutes. Your survival time for exposure to cold or heat is measured in hours typically. And then you can survive 3 days without water.
Hmm.
And then 3 weeks without food because you have a reserve in your body. So while food will become the critical element on alone for every person out there, typically the deciding factor is how much food you're able to get. Shelter, fire, and water are the things that allow you to create stability. That if I have a dry roof over my head, a dry place to sleep, a fire burning in front of me, and a pot of boiling water, I'm camping at that point.
Did you already mentally process this before the boat
went away? You try and I studied everything I could about Vancouver Island in that month before we left, and I was watching season one was airing at that time, so I was able to watch and see the land and the weather conditions and things, and that informed my decisions of what clothing and gear to bring. But I wasn't watching season one to get on, you know, schooled on technique. I knew what I wanted to do and how I would handle those things, but I got onto the island and all of a sudden I'm in this incredibly beautiful forest. I mean, it's just the trees are impossibly tall. And I had pictured making a shelter with like a log cabin type lean-to with a lot of smaller poles and things. I go in this forest and there's none of them. I cannot see anything with which I can build a shelter with. There's just not enough poles to create what I had planned on creating. So, okay, that's out the window. And I walk in this forest and it's ferns up to, you know, up to the, like your over your waist, and the ground is covered with holes and it's hard to push through it. And I go into this basically flat forest and behind it just goes up, and I found a patch of moss which had a roughly, you know, it was raised up from the forest floor and it was relatively flat, and I thought, okay, I'm going to make my shelter there if I don't find another place. And I started pushing through and looking for another place to sleep, and there was no other place. I got my pack, I built my shelter, I collected wood, made a fire, boiled water. That evening I had water boiling. You don't want to start a permanent shelter until you get a feel for the lay of the land and where your resources are, where you're going to be getting your firewood, where you'll be getting your water. You don't want to do that work twice. So for me, I said, okay, I'm going to stay in this temporary shelter until I get a clear picture of what the weather is going to be like. And fortunately, that week we got slammed by a major storm. It was like 65 mile an hour winds. And
wow.
I realized, okay, where the wind's going to blow and how much rainfall. And I'd picked out
what is the rainfall there? I know it was an astronomical
12
number.
Feet of rain a year or something like that.
And what time of the year are you there now?
We were there late September. I was there September, October, November.
But and the average temperature, I think you said, was like, what, mid-30s for the most part?
No, in the beginning, it was actually warm in September. We had some warm days where you're walking around with just your shirt, you know, or stripped to the waist and, you know, get a bath and things. then it starts getting progressively colder.
Yeah.
And Vancouver Island, because you have this Pacific current there, you don't get these really polar inland Canadian cold. It hovers around the freezing point and just rains, or it sleets, and then it'll dip below and everything will freeze. Then it'll pop back up a little bit, but it hovers for most of the winter right around that freezing point. So it's like 35 degrees and raining.
Pretty miserable.
It's horrible.
Yeah.
It's horrible. The second month, my hands were numb the whole time, pretty much. But that was my idea, was to get that temporary shelter set up and then learn the lay of the land and the way things were going. And of the four shelter locations I had picked out, three of them were underwater after that storm.
Wow.
I said, okay, that's the one right there. And I built my permanent shelter. But that first month, I've got 3 weeks to solve my food problem. And that first week, I ate very, very little. It was almost fasting throughout that first week. Little eels, they call them gunnels. I saw a mink run down to these rocks, and he comes back with an eel in his mouth. I'm thinking, okay, there's eels down there. I can go catch them too.
Yeah.
So you're eating fish bait, basically.
You came in on purposely a little on the heavier side, right? Because you thought, I'm just going to do the bear thing. I'm going to just live off my own body fat for a while. And
that's been proven to be a pretty good strategy on a lot to go in with some extra weight. But I had tried, I gained about 10 extra pounds, but I had been running and lifting and trying to gain as much muscle mass as I could. And then in that last month, gain as much body fat on top of that. And it goes quick. It goes really quick. And you enter into a starvation mode. Now, your first 3 days of starvation, you're going to experience extreme headaches, extreme lethargy. You have this, that incredible painful hunger feeling in your stomach. The headache is mind blowing for me. I know, because your body's detoxing.
Right.
And the headache is incredible. So the first 3 days was just this screaming, pounding headache. And slowly that goes away, and your body gets the message, okay, I've shouted at you long enough to get food. You obviously don't have any, and I'm going to shut up now. So those extreme hunger signals go away, and you just find yourself in this lethargic mode where you're just burnt. You're moving along, you're doing things, but your body is trying to conservatively burn your calories and eat itself slowly.
Right.
And just use enough to keep you ticking over. And it's very, you stand up and your head, head starts to swim, and you almost want to pass out. And there were times where I'd be so tired, I would like pick a place out in front of me, and I'd say, okay, I'm going to get to there. I'm going to sit down there. Then I'm going to get up and keep moving.
And a lot of people that are watching the show are like, we don't think that guy is going to make it, because you came in a little heavier. Tell us a little bit about your competitors. I mean, the competition that you're facing, these guys are
incredible people. All of them are incredible people. I mean, there was Jose, had been a Spanish Foreign Legion Special Forces, and lives up in the Yukon. There was Dr. Nicole Appellian, who is a Marine, has a degree in Marine Biology and Anthropology, lived in Africa with the Sand Bushmen. And
wow,
we're just seeing these incredible stories. Randy Champagne was an instructor out in at BOSS, Boulder Outdoor Survival School, out in Utah. Just incredibly
these
talented
aren't lightweights.
People. No, they're not lightweights, none of them.
Looked the part.
Yeah. And Larry Roberts, who was actually an electrician out in Minnesota, but he's just a dedicated, self-taught bushcrafter. And I think he's been to a couple schools, but he's just really just tough as nails, scrappy. All of them were just incredible people. Justin, who was an Army sniper, they're all very experienced people, and they're in their own right. And I kind of felt like the lightweight sometimes, I had my own wilderness experience and taught wilderness survival in Brazil, and I had my own school and things like that. Been doing it all my life, but you're out there, and I didn't want to know if anybody else was out there. I just figured they're all my friends. I want them to do well. I don't want anyone to get hurt. And I don't want to think that I don't have the pressure to keep going.
Right.
Just knowing they're out there doing their thing and they're very good at it.
Yeah.
I mean, Jose made a kayak with a knife. The man made a kayak.
Yeah.
With a knife. I've actually seen that firsthand.
That's
his
crazy.
Workmanship on that. I mean, just incredibly skilled.
So one of the questions that came up in that whole process, I think it was the guy on the other end of the camera when they maybe did their weekly visit, or maybe it was a post-production piece, but they asked you, do you feel like your faith gave you an advantage?
That was at boot camp. That was at boot camp. One of the former producers to the show was doing an on-camera interview with me, and he asked me, do you feel that your faith gives you an advantage over the other contestants? And I thought, I had never even considered that. And this is just me. This is the way I live, And I said, no, I don't think it does, because that same thing is available to anybody that calls upon God and has a relationship with him. And that's available to everybody. But I know what I do when I'm stressed. When I am stressed, that's where I go. when things are not going well with me and my world's falling apart, I draw closer to God.
Yeah.
And he has always in the past given me the strength. I don't know if I said all of this to him, but he's always in the past given me the strength to get through the thing that I'm going through and to come out on the other end of it. Being faithful, you're blind in the midst of the process, but you know what obedience looks like. You know what the right decision should be. And you continue forward as you have to.
Yeah.
It's either that or just ditch it and go your own way. And yeah. I've done that enough times in my life to know that that does not work for me.
No. There's a phrase that's floating around right now that's this idea that we're all on the same storm, but we're not on the same ship. So you're facing the same obstacles that everybody else is. All the other 10 people, it wasn't like they gave you a harder spot, somebody else an easier spot. You're on the same island. You have the same opportunity to succeed and fail. There was one part of your story that I always loved you telling it, where you had this Bible verse. Tell us what you did with that and how that became a real source of strength for you throughout your 66 days.
The morning we were going to drop off on the island, I knew I couldn't bring my Bible. So I got up in the morning and I opened up my Bible, kind of riffed through it and set it open on the bed. And it was just happened to be open at Isaiah chapter 40. And in my Bible, it says comfort for God's people at the top of that title. I thought, oh, I could use some of that right now, So I'm going to read this whole chapter. And I had memorized the end of the chapter, years and years ago. It's not like I needed it written down. Okay. I already had it memorized, but I'm reading through the chapter and I'm really bad with references. So I forgot how Isaiah chapter 40 ended, and it ends verse 29. It says, he gives strength to the weary and increases the power of the weak. Youths will go weary and young men will stumble and fall, but those that hope in the Lord will renew their strength. They will mount up on wings of eagles. They will run and not grow weary. They will walk and not be faint. And
it's so powerful.
I wept. I just took that as a promise from God that I saw that, and he had given me strength in difficult situations before, but this wasn't my first rodeo with wilderness survival. I've starved in the woods before, and just knowing what I was about to go through, he gave me that. And I took my rain jacket, my Gore-Tex rain jacket, I opened the hood up and I wrote those verses out on the inside of my rain jacket and the hood. And there were many times where I never once actually turned that out and looked at it because I had it memorized. I knew those verses. It was just there to, as a reminder that this is God's promise and I wanted it there. And there were many times I'd be just so weary and I would just quote that verse back to God, praying to him. And I would get through the first line and I would just choke because I'm just so tired and so hungry and just so weary. And I say, he gives strength to the weary, and that's about as far as I could get.
Yeah.
And God did. But for me, the process, I see my time on the island in two phases. There was the breaking and then the making. I say when you go out in the woods, you need two tools. You need one tool for breaking things and one tool for making things. I'm going to carry my axe and I have my knife. I'm going to break the wilderness with my axe and I'm going to make things with my knife. And there was the breaking of Dave McIntyre was that first month that maybe this is TMI, but I had a normal bowel movement on day two. That was my pre-Bush diet leaving the system.
Yeah.
And I didn't have another one for like a month.
That's astounding.
Yeah. And the crew and the medical checks, they'd be pressing on my stomach thinking, I'm like, guys, it's not an obstruction. There's nothing going in to make an obstruction. I'm not obstructed.
Yeah.
And they're like, any pain? And I'm like, no, I'm good. I'm just not eating. And that first month I lost 35 pounds.
Wow.
And that was getting me to the end of me. And it kind of culminated in the failing of all my passive food gathering systems, everything that I was doing to fish while I was doing other things, everything was just failing. I mean, I made a second gill net out there thinking I'm going to, catch fish with this gill net. So I make this giant project and it was, beautiful net. And every time I go to check it, it's just filled with kelp or it's been knocked down. And it just, all my lines, I'd set lines out and the kelp would just rip them out. And I lost 7 hooks in the first 2 weeks. And I thought, if this keeps going, it was day 14, I think it was, day 14 or day 16 that I caught my first fish.
Wow.
So I'm going 2 weeks just eating bait. If you don't catch fish, you go home and eat your bait.
Yeah.
And I was losing weight rapidly. And I got down, I lost about 35 pounds. And then the one day I remember coming out in the morning and my net, I had the two nets all strung up there and they had collapsed during the night and the surf had just rolled back and forth and tied that net up into a ball. And I'm looking at it and I never did swear on camera, but this was one of those moments.
Yeah.
You know what I mean? It was just, I'm at the frustrated limit of I'm doing everything right. I'm doing everything I'm supposed to do. I'm doing everything I've taught other people to do and it's failing.
Yeah.
And now I'm failing at this. Yep. Okay, so
you're good at.
Yeah, exactly. Exactly. I'm not the greatest wilderness survival guy in the world, but you know, hey, I went alone. I can say that I'm qualified to attempt things at home now, right? And now now this is coming to an end, and I'm failing at this as well. And I see this ball of net, and I look in the middle of it, and there's this gigantic northern kelp crab in the middle. I kept calling them Dungeness crabs on the show because I had no clue. But it was the only Canadian crab name I knew. But I see this crab in there, and I've got to eat it. So I have to untangle this net. And as I'm untangling the net and working on the net, I'm getting frustrated. And I'm like, I'm doing everything right. Everything, and wave after wave of destruction just keeps knocking down everything I'm trying to do. And dude, this is your life.
Hmm.
And all of a sudden it was clear. This is your life. And I could see, I mean, I'd been through a divorce, and when you're going through a divorce, you're hearing about everything you've ever done that was wrong, and you're in resistance mode. You're defending against those things, and you're not listening. And God got my attention there, and I could see for the first time the contribution that I had made to my own failure in this. And I was going through that, and there was things that he was bringing up and incidents I was able to remember and see clearly through his lens how I had acted, and I had failed.
Wow.
A lot.
And it's like a movie screen is coming of your life before you.
Yeah, there's nothing, you know, when you're in isolation like that, all your junk's going to come to the surface.
Yeah.
It's your body, your mind is going to do a spiritual mental detox. And you
kind of like what people are going through right now.
Absolutely. But the thing is, because of my faith, I knew what to do with that.
Yeah.
I knew where to take that. I knew that I could take those failings and, you know, sins and things that I had done wrong, and, you know, I could take them to God and he would forgive me. And he did. And one by one, it was like he was just bringing these things to my mind, and I was confessing them and repenting of them, and he was forgiving me. And one by one, these things were cleared out. All that rot was gone. And it went through all, after a while, there was nothing left. Not that I'm perfect, but there was nothing that he had an issue with that he was bringing up. And that bucket of rot was emptied. And right, it gave me a breather for like 5 minutes. And then right on the heels of that, there was another bucket of rot right there that of people that had done horrible, horrific. I'm not going to go into detail on.
Yeah. You told that at base camp.
Live TV or whatever. Horrible, horrible things that have been done to our family. Criminal things that put people in jail or in a shallow grave. And there was a lot of thoughts of revenge and things that I had to deal with for about 2 years. And that's another story. But people were coming up out of that bucket, faces of people that had done horrible things or just mismanaged things or made decisions that affected us in very negative ways. And one by one, I knew what to do with those as well. I had to forgive them.
Wow.
Because I had just asked God to forgive me for all these things that I had done.
Hmm.
And all of a sudden, he's pointing me at people that I have something against. And I'm in the middle of that transaction, and I don't belong there. That yes, this person did this horrible thing, but I have to forgive him. Now, forgiving him does not mean saying it's okay. It's not okay what he did. What that man did is not okay. But I'm not his judge. And just as God gave me forgiveness without going to the people that I had offended and asking them permission, God's not going to ask my permission to forgive this man. If that man bent his knee and confessed his sin to God and received him and asked for forgiveness, God would forgive him. And he's not going to come to me and say, hey, Mac, you know, so-and-so, remember him? He's asking me to forgive him. What do you think about that? He's not going to ask me.
That's a powerful point. So ultimately, forgiveness is about love. It's not about justice.
Yeah.
God be the judge.
Seeing myself, my weak self. And at that point, I was as weak as I possibly could be. What could I possibly do to anybody?
Yeah.
You know, in the condition that I was in, what could I possibly add to whatever God? And I realized something, because of who I am in Christ, because of my identity as a child of God, this man didn't offend me nearly as much as he offended my father.
Wow.
And my father's going to deal with him. And he's in a precarious place.
Yeah.
You did that to me, but you did that to a child of God. And God loves me and God loves you. And you got to deal with this. You've got a problem now. Okay, not from me. And I can let it go. I can say, Lord, okay, I'm just out of this transaction that he belongs to you. I mean, Romans 12 says, you know, do not take your own revenge, but leave place for the wrath of God.
Yeah.
That's a terrible thing to behold. I don't want to be in a position where the wrath of God would apply to me. And those people that I have to forgive, and not all of them were doing, you know, horrible things, but things that affected us. And one by one, I was able to forgive them and step out of that relationship with them and allow God to deal with it. But I'm going to heal.
Hmm.
I'm going to grow. I'm going to be okay. God loves me. He forgave me. If he wants to crush that person or make them a trophy of grace, that's his prerogative. Yeah. And he certainly paid the price to be able to do that.
It sounds like in many ways, I mean, yeah, you won a big prize at the end, and that was fantastic, but it seems like the real prize, the real goal that happened was just what you described, this total place of humility. When we're humble, we can be healed. When we're proud, the Bible's pretty clear that grace, this wonderful attribute of God, can dance with us and in all occasions, except when we're proud, because then our hands are clenched, they're not open, because we've put ourselves in that position of God. But it sounds like what God gave you was beyond winning, you know, the big prize at the end and all the recognition that came with that, was just this ability. He gave you the grace to forgive, receive God's forgiveness, which actually requires humility, because ego doesn't want that interchange. You don't have to admit that you're helpless and that you can't get beyond your own problems. And then secondly, he gave you the grace to forgive others, which was profound. And that was probably what, about midway through the 66?
That was pretty much exactly midway.
Wow.
Through about day 33 or in there.
And how was the next 33? I know you got a can here.
I've got my can. I want to talk about my can.
Gotta have a prop.
In that first month when I was starving to death, I remember mentally going back to my apartment.
You gotta show this on the camera here.
Yeah, I had a cabinet over my stove. I had this cabinet over my stove. And I remember so many times when I'm in my normal life, you know, inspecting foreclosures, you know, going home and what do we make for dinner? I open up that cabinet and it's got all my cans and non-perishables. And I look in there, I got nothing. I got to go shopping. I got to get back in the truck and go to the store. And there was always that can of yams just staring at me. Now, I'm a single man. I live alone. I do not even particularly like yams.
Yeah.
Why do I even own this can? Where did it come from? I don't remember buying it, you know, and it's sitting there. And I remember being on the island thinking, oh, what would I give for that can of yams? How just spoiled I am to look at that perfectly good food there and just say, discount it. Just write it off, you know, not see it for the blessing that it is, you know, and just think, what would I give for that can of yams? So when I came home, I preserved this can of yams. I took it, I put it out, I put it on my display sometimes when I speak, and people always ask, why is there a can of yams there? And so that's a reminder to me that, something like that for a person who is actually starving to death. And think about this, you guys have food in your food bank, in your cupboards that you haven't touched in a long time, and maybe it's close to its expiration date, and there's somebody at a food bank that would love to put that in the dinner for their kids.
Mm-hmm.
And just, you know, donate to your local food bank, because people really are depending on them right now. But to be able to just discount cut sweet potatoes in syrup and just think of that as nothing.
Mm.
And it's like, yeah, I don't want to eat that. We're so spoiled, you know, when it comes to things like that. But on the island, I would have given anything to have that can.
Oh, that
would
have been like a steak dinner for you, for sure. Anything different.
But it was at that point when I untangled that net, that it's almost like God said, okay, you've done the hard work now. You've done the hard, you've dealt with me. And now it's Huck Finn time.
Did you feel like that was the bottom? Like, was that your baseline? And then you felt like you had something solid to push up off of, almost like a man drowning where he's got to hit, you know, the bottom to push up type of thing.
Psychologically, at that point, I was in a very good place. I was psychologically, I knew that I needed to go through that pain and deal with those things.
Yeah.
I knew that. You know, it's like you've got a toothache and it's kind of like, I don't want to go to the dentist. And then but it keeps getting worse and worse. And you know, you've got to deal with this thing. It's not going away.
Right.
And emotionally, spiritually, I had to deal with those things. And he brought me to the breaking point. He got me, it was almost like a 40-day fast. It wasn't 40 days and I wasn't fasting. I was trying to get as much food as I possibly could, but failing at it and just starving out. And I got to that point of weakness where I just kind of broke and allowed him to work in my heart and to deal with these things. And after that, it was a few days later, I ended up catching 6 crabs, you know, and had this all-you-can-eat crab feast, you know, and I started hitting fish consistently. And actually, in the next month, I started actually regaining weight.
It's almost like a tide literally turned for you.
It did, literally. Yeah, yeah. I found access to a larger section of coastline that I could use for resources, and I started getting food consistently. And you get into a pattern where you're applying all your best ideas to all your best discoveries, and you're getting very efficient at what you do. You're not wasting time, wasting energy, wasting resources, and you're building your margin. I always try to keep a 2-week margin of everything that I was using up. And you learn to be very efficient. Like if it's cold and raining and sleeting out there and the wind is howling and I can't get out and forage, I just lay in bed all day and not feel guilty about it. Because that's the survival thing I have to do. That's the best use of my energy right now, is to conserve it, because I know I'm not going to get it back if I go out.
Right.
And to be able to lay in a sleeping bag for 24 hours, only getting up to do, you know, minor tasks or something, and to force yourself to rest like that is extremely difficult. And you feel like you're not doing your job because you're not filming anything that day. And that's the other aspect, is we're filming all this. You're a wilderness cameraman while you're doing it. But to be able to manage my resources, and you get very efficient at it. And that second month I was really getting things dialed in and was able to regain weight and find better methods and food sources. And there's still days where I'm not getting a meal. I would eat one meal every 24 hours. Whatever I got, I would eat that night. And I discovered if you nibble, it
got a little interruption there. We're hearing what you heard it too.
So I heard voices,
I'm not going crazy. Okay.
There wasn't there when your voice changed. I learned that if I just go through the day nibbling on things, that your body never gets enough to be satisfied. But if you eat that one big meal, it's like all those alarm bells for hunger just shut off and you're okay. And all of a sudden you're just laying in your sleeping bag and you've got a belly with enough food in there that your body's like, oh, finally, we got a meal. And then knowing tomorrow I've got to do this again. I've got to do another 24-hour fast. And there were some days where I wouldn't get anything that next day. And it turns into a 48-hour fast. And I had my reserve emergency pemmican, which was my 10th item. And I would allow myself a 1 6-pound portion of that every 48 hours if I had been skunked, if I had been fasting for 48 hours. Because at one point I had gone 96 hours. It's like 4 days, I think, without eating anything. And I was no good for at all. I was circling the drain. And that was when I first broke down and ate that a 1 6-pound portion of the pemmican. And I made that, and it turns purple because it's got berries in it. So it's like this purple seaweed soup. And I remember taking the first bite and just crying. Realizing this is what a starving man, when you give him a bowl of food, this is what he's experiencing. Because I was a starving man at that point. And having gone through those lessons, I kind of got dialed into a system where I never let myself get to that point. And by rationing out my emergency rations, that emergency pemmican.
Some of which you still have, right? Isn't that?
Yeah, I came home with 2 1/6 pounds of it. Wow. Yeah.
You know, your story, when you reach that bottom and were able to kick off, it just reminds me of this truth that nothing ever goes away unless it is taught everything that you need to learn. There's something about suffering. There's something about our lives where it was amazing. After you had that encounter with God, he brought you down to that baseline, which probably wouldn't have happened if everything was going great and the food was just piling in. Your frustration had to get to a point where you were literally at the end of yourself so God could show you the beginning of himself. But I think that's a great lesson for all of us to apply to our lives, is nothing goes away until it teaches you something first. Whether it's hunger, starvation, economic, emotional, whatever word you want to apply to that. So that's another great takeaway from, I think, Dave's story, is just be very attentive to what this global pandemic is trying to teach us. And I know everybody has a different angle on it. Some people come from the judgment angle of God's very angry, and so he's punishing. Other people will take a different perspective. But that's where that's the nature of the Holy Spirit, is to lead you into all truth, to lead you into what is the lesson here that needs to be learned. And oftentimes the teacher, as we know, is always silent during the exam, right? And so sometimes it'll be a very quiet space, or there can be some healing that's happening where God becomes a surgeon and you feel a lot of pain, but and it hurts, but it's meant to actually heal you. So take us into those final moments, and then lead us right into this video. We have a great video. Please stay tuned, because we have this phenomenal 5-minute video that is just profound, that wraps up Dave's story, that makes me cry every time. It's a powerful story. So lead us right into that point, and then we'll shoot to that video.
Being on alone, it's kind of like Groundhog Day. Did the movie Groundhog Day?
Yeah.
Where you're repeating the same day over and over again. And I would always lose track of what day it was. The crew would come out for their, you know, short medical visits. And then I would ask them, you know, what day is it? Because I would never know what day it was how many days we've been out there. Every day is the same. You're doing the same tasks. Again, the weather is always the same.
And you don't know how many people are knocked out at this point.
No, you have no idea how many who's out there. You know, people must have left, but you don't know who, and you can't even speculate. And I was living with this intense fear that I was going to have a mechanical injury. I was going to slip in the seaweed and have a bit, you know, break a bone, or find myself laying on the rocks. And when you can see your bones, it's never good.
No.
Right. And I thought that's how this thing's going to go down for me. At some point, I'm going to have an injury, and having to suppress that fear, but at the same time, applying what I've learned about the cove and where my environment, and you know, learning that language of that forest, and how to get food and water and fire and all those things, and make peace with it and live with it rather than fighting against it. And I got into like a routine. It became a habit, and it's going on and on. And you get to a point where I wasn't getting any, I was regaining weight. I had more energy in that second month, much more energy, but you're still hurting and you're still eating this minimal diet. You know, you're just barely, you know, ticking over. And it's hard work. And I remember my shoulder's hurting now. It's been hurting since the island, that from fishing with that pole and just having this tension in the shoulder. And I remember about day 64, I went out and I caught this one little fish, and I was just happy to catch it. But
64 days. I want that to sink in.
This is day 64 now, you know, and
2 months.
Yeah. And season one, it ended on day 56. So we're already beyond the end of the first season by a pretty good margin. And I'm still getting food. I know what I'm doing now. I'm catching crabs and fish, not in huge numbers. I never had a reserve of food, of protein. I had a reserve of dried seaweed, but I never had a reserve of animal protein that I was, you know, able to just draw on if I didn't get something. So I had to get out and fish every day. I had to get there and just low tide, you have to fish. I have to collect food. I have to catch crabs. I have to be out there or I'm not going to eat tonight. And there's many days where it didn't happen. You're out there and you just don't get anything.
Yeah.
And you're trying to avoid that situation. And I got to a point where I was unwilling to not eat at night. I was eating consistently enough that I was unwilling to go back to fasting and just feeling a real sense of injustice if I went home at that point without a meal. And it was really frustrating. So that day 64, I caught this one little fish. He's about 6 inches long, a little tiny baby kelp greenling. And I went all the way to the end of my area. I looked at every tide pool for crabs. I hit every fishing spot, nothing. And it's starting to sleet and wind is blowing and the sun would come out. Then the sleet comes back. It was just a horrible, horrible day. And I went all the way back to a place I called the fight chair, which was where I had to sit as the tide was coming in. There was a cliff I had to walk around on this little rocky trail. And as that got submerged, I'd get trapped out there. So I'd sit there and fish and then watch as the water was coming in. I knew right when I had to leave. And I put my pole down, and you want to go in all the details of this? You've heard this story.
Bits and pieces. Yeah.
Okay.
Kind of give us the condensed version.
So you, folks out there, you can put this on your weird shelf. If you need a paradigm shift to understand this, that's your problem. You can say he's crazy, chalk it up to low blood sugar, whatever you want to do. Okay. This is exactly how it happened to me. I'm sitting there and I've got my pole is poked all the way down by the water, and I've got a limpet on a hook, and it's in there in the water. I've got my head down. I'm not filming. The camera's laying on the ground. I have my head down thinking, when is this going to end? I mean, I'm not learning anything new here, Lord. I'm not learning anything new. This is just pain. And there's obviously someone else out here who's in just as much pain as I am. And it's just not, this isn't right. You know what I mean? I'm not going home. And apparently this other person isn't going home either. And we're just duking it out. You know, that's what I'm thinking, but I'm grumbling. You know what I mean? I'm grumbling. I'm angry at this, not angry, but just frustrated with the situation.
Yeah.
This is just going on forever. You know, and this is my mindset. All of a sudden in my head, go down, stand on that rock and cast in the bull kelp.
Okay. That sounds like the Bible.
All right. Okay. Listen.
You know what I mean?
Yeah, I know. All my
throw it on this side of the boat or that side of the boat.
All my Baptist friends are out there like, did you just say that?
Right.
I did. You know, anyway, I'm just go down, stand on that rock, casting the bull kelp. And I'm like, what? I mean, my voice in my head, not my idea. I'm in grumble mode here.
Yeah.
I'm in just, you know, angst. And
it's opposite of what you would do.
Exactly. I was just, and I don't want to walk down this slippery seaweed to get down on a slippery rock that's right next to the water. I'd already fallen in once and it's no fun. And I look down and sure enough, there's a rock down there and it's right next to the water and the side's coming in. So the bull kelp is like floating on the surface kind of. And I'm like, that's just nuts. And I put my head down, go down, stand on that rock and cast in the bull kelp. This time's real loud, real insistent. And I'm like, okay.
What do you got to lose?
Okay. Yeah. I mean, this is weird. I mean, this doesn't happen to me every day, you know? So I'm like, all right, I go down and stand there and I look and you don't cast a line into bull kelp. It's like casting into a floating ball of rope. You know, you lose hooks. I lose hooks in bull kelp. So there's like a hole in the bull kelp and I throw the bait out there in that hole and it goes out like this. And sure enough, bam, I'm hooked in the bull kelp just like that. And I'm angry. I mean, like I'm losing it. Okay. Mm-hmm. And a wave comes in and the bull kelp is moving this way and my line's still going out to sea. I haul back on it. A fish comes out, a sea striped sea perch, about the size of a paper plate, comes flying out of the water. Big, big fish. Big, fat, juicy fish. He goes flying over my head. He lands on the rocks in this slope, you know, and I had this thing in my jacket. I called it my pink handle prison shank, right? It was a big nail that I found, and I'd wrapped this ribbon around it. And I get that shank out, and I dive on this fish, and I'm stabbing him in the head, just like killing him, because he's no
way
he's getting
away. The
primal
man is coming out.
Right. You're Homo sapiens 1.0.
Yeah.
You know what I mean? You're back to your primal programming.
Yep.
And this, you know, empathy is gone for creatures. It's like everything in that cove was an endangered species.
Right.
Okay, I'm going to eat it. I'm going to kill it and eat it. I jump on this fish, and I'm stabbing the fish, and there's like blood flying all over him. And I got up, I put up the camera. I said, this is the grace of God right here.
Mm.
This is the grace of God. And when I look back.
I think they have a screenshot of that, don't they? Where you're holding it up.
No, that's a different fish. That was a different fish. But they used the audio from that. I'm pretty sure they used the audio, but not the visual.
Yeah.
Because I must have looked like a crazy man at that point. I mean, it's just like this big bloody fish. It was probably, you know, too much for
the real
for
Aquaman.
But it was like God said, you know, he wasn't like he said, oh, Dave, you've been such a, you know, humble servant, you're such a good spirit, you know, here I'm going to reward you with a fish. It was like, dude, you are so blind to what I do for you every day.
Yeah.
That I am there in your life every day, and I can show it to you just like that. Here, have a fish.
And that's what you needed.
Eat
on that fish. Particular day.
And I went home, and I had this gigantic bowl of, you know, fish stew, fishing seaweed stew, and I remember laying there in bed with this belly just full, could barely finish it. It was so much fish.
Wow. So we're going to show a video here that's going to really encapsulate the final moments of Dave on the Island. I want to encourage you to stay put. One last thought about this identity issue is this. I want to throw a Bible verse in here. I know we've been talking about stories that parallel the Bible and have mentioned biblical characters throughout. But in chapter 1, verse 5, it talks about this idea that God knew us before we were actually in the womb. And so I would like you to entertain this thought of, what if your true identity is something that is pre-thought, that it's before you had the ability to ever think about who you actually are? And if that's true, and I believe it is, I believe God has the ability that he knew who we were. He had a dream of who Dave McIntyre was going to be. So he partnered with your parents to bring that dream into reality. Now, did you exist apart from that? No, I don't believe you did, but I believe you were a luminescent, sparkling idea in the mind of God. And he had to partner with humans to bring the dream of Dave McIntyre onto the planet. And so if that's true, and I believe it is, wouldn't it be wise of us then to seek God first and foremost as to who we are as a person? Not so much what we do, that comes later, but who you are as a person. And we talk about this a lot at our base camps because it's a masculine context, but let's just make this more familial where it's family orientated. We all are children of God, first and foremost. God loves us. He wants to be our father. And regardless of who our father, earthly father is, good or bad, he is a perfect father and a loving father. And so I would encourage you, if you're struggling with your identity right now in the middle of all this chaos, just know that God knew you before you ever even had the ability to think about who you actually were. And ask him a very simple question. And it's a profound question. And you have to be in a space where you're willing to hear it. Ask God how he really thinks about you. Ask him, God, what did you dream when you dreamed me? What does that dream look like? What is my identity? And we help men walk through that through base camps, but also through story retreats, because story and identity are interwoven together. So kind of let that thought just kind of noodle itself into you, if you will, and let that marinate inside. And as that happens concurrently, let's watch this video. It's a powerful video. It's a tearjerker, and it'll bring us to the closure of Dave's time, his 66 days on Vancouver Island.
Wake up, and it's really, really cold. Sitting out in the sunshine, trying to get warm. And I'm thinking, God, if they don't pull me out of here today, you're going to have to encourage me, because I'm ready for this thing to be done. I stay with it one day at a time. And I keep that focus one day at a time. I don't try it and think about how long I've been here or how long I could possibly be here. Right now, I feel like I'm coming out of the tunnel. I feel like this thing is coming to a logical conclusion at some point.
104 over 72 is your heart rate. Blood pressure, sir.
I mean, I can't stay out here forever. I miss my kids really bad. I mean, I try not to think about my kids, you know. But I know that they love me. I know that they want me to be out here as long as I can.
Day 66,
David. Wow. So why are you staying here so long anyways? Is it
why not? To win? Yeah, I would love to win this thing. Of all the people that get a chance to do this thing, I get a chance to do it. You know, of all the people that applied for this thing and maybe got a chance to do it, I get to do it. So yeah, I want to do this. Uh-huh. Why go home now? I'm eating crab. I mean, I am eating Dungeness crabs practically every night. Why would I go home now? So.
You've been living a long time out here. You're doing a great job. I mean, it's work out here, isn't it?
Yeah, it's a lot of work.
Worth it?
Yeah. It's, you know, at 50 years old, to be able to do this for this long. And somebody said to me right before I left, boy, 50 hasn't slowed you down at all. And I'm like, yeah, baby. You know, that's what. All this way, just tell me. Oh my goodness.
I don't need this for the world.
I get to go in that boat today, don't I?
You're coming home.
I get to come home. Oh my goodness.
You get to come home.
Wow, $500,000. I don't even know what to do with it. I wouldn't even know. I'm pretty enthusiastic about figuring it out.
Yeah.
You know, no, there's some things I want to do to help you guys. And yeah, beyond that, I don't know. I mean, I just have to feel my way through that, survive that.
Wow, that story gets me every time. And I think it's very evocative for those of us that are living in these times. Actually, but again, on planet Earth is this loss of human contact, you know, especially with those that you love, the birthday parties, the open houses, the games, the church gatherings, and work as well. It's just this lack of human connection that we're very acutely aware of. So this story, I think, is a story for our time. Just this reunion of a daughter and his father, which touches me. I have a daughter as well. And just to walk through that and what that must feel like after 66 days, you know, where the only human contact you have is on a weekly basis for a few minutes of a medical checkup, change the batteries for your self-documentation. So what a powerful story. What a powerful climactic way to end a story. But the story obviously goes on, and maybe we'll have Dave come back again and talk about, you know, what does life look like now post alone. But the big takeaway, I think, from this show alone is that, and we say this over and over again with Grace Explorations, is that you either journey together or you die alone. And so one of the things that I'm really encouraged about what Dave's story is that he's now doing life together. He's part of a band of brothers, and he's doing life together because he has skills where he can be alone, which is actually one of the questions that came up. And we have a few Q&As here. Before we go into that, I just want to mention, if we can put that slide up of Dave, who speaks everywhere. And so when this whole thing blows over, actually book him now, because this thing is not going to go on forever. But just go to his website there, which is up on the screen, or you can post a Q&A there, or you can just Google him, because he's got all kinds of platforms that he's on. But that's his website, and you can fill out a booking form there. And we encourage you to do that to support Dave's ministry and the message that you've heard just a little bit of that is powerful and profound in many ways. And then also, we just want to remind you, if you can give again, that would be great. However much you can, if you can become a monthly sponsor, monthly donor, monthly partner. We are a 501c3 nonprofit, so whatever you give receives tax deductible credit. And yeah, we'd love for you to do that. You can just go to graceexplorations.com, which has been all of our screens here, and just hit the donate button and do that as well. So our next step, before we go into Q&A, talk a little bit about what's happening in 2 weeks, May 3rd. So we're going to go every other week with this particular format, live stream, until we can get back into the breweries. And then when that happens, we'll probably go once a month. But we have another great close friend and ally of Grace Explorations, John Collier. This picture is actually taken in Israel. We're right below the Harp of David. And so it was very emblematic, I think. And just John is an incredible man of God and a close friend of me and this ministry. Powerful story. He was a highly decorated state trooper that had some untreated, unresolved areas of trauma in his life that caused him to make some decisions, which then led to an accumulative 10 years in prison. So here's another man, similar trajectory, a lot of alone time, a lot of solitude, and a lot of suffering, and a lot of trauma, if you will, to the extent that I think he has something to say. In fact, I don't think I know, because he's been a part of some other national ministries and was featured with Joyce Myers and also the 700 Club. So it's gone everywhere. And John has also been a favored speaker at a lot of our live base camps and breweries all across Michigan. So we welcome him on May the 3rd. Go ahead and go on the YouTube channel and set your reminder, become a subscriber. It's the best way to stay in touch with us, or in the Q&A, or just go to our website. We'd love to get you on our monthly newsletter list so that you're aware of what's happening, even larger than what we're doing right now in this particular digital format. You can take advantage of that. So now it's time for Q&A, and I have a couple questions here that I think will help us to wrap up here well for this evening. And the first question is, to Dave, what was your biggest God moment out there, a moment where God answered your prayer? And I think some of the things that you told reflected that. But what was the one big question that you brought to God that he answered for you?
I can't say that there was a particular question that I brought to God. For me, it was just a daily, just understanding his presence and the connectedness day by day, moment by moment, and how he will give you his strength in the moment. But that's the only time you're going to get his strength is in the moment that you abide in him.
Like manna from heaven. It's just there. And
it's the only moment you ever have to live is this one.
Yeah.
You know, you aren't there yet in you know, 10 minutes away. And I've got this problem now, and I need strength now. And Lord, I can't do this. And he's there for you. Mm. And just breaking things down into the small steps. That was I think one of the biggest things that he showed me, is that when I would think about the task ahead that I have to do, and just being overwhelmed, knowing how weak I was and knowing how I couldn't just do the thing, that he would focus me in on just the next step. You know, I have to make a fire. Okay, well, split that log.
Yeah.
Split that log. Well, do it again. You know, I can do it again. I can't make the whole fire. I can't complete this whole process, but I can do that next step and just do it again. And to realize that he's giving me the strength moment by moment to do those things, to get through what he's called me to do when I was so weak, and just feeling his presence there, and just knowing that he was with me in the midst of that struggle. To me, that was, other than that time on the beach untangling the net, when he really brought me to my knees, that was probably my biggest God moment out there. And we already talked about that, but the lesson of, and also the lesson of not dwelling on the past and not worrying about the future, but living in this moment and appreciating it for what it is.
Hmm.
You know, when I would get so tired of being there and just so weak and just feeling really just really locked down, I forced myself to find the most beautiful thing in that cove, and British Columbia is an amazingly beautiful place. And I would just find the most beautiful scene that I could find. I'd turn the camera on it and I would film it.
Hmm.
And just use that as it's like, yes, this is horrible what I'm going through right now. I feel really, really weak, but I'm in this beautiful place and God's brought me to this beautiful place. I'm going to find the beautiful thing and I'm going to record that for everybody.
Yeah.
Whether they use that or not, I don't know, but I'm going to find the beautiful thing. I'm going to focus in on that. And just in this moment, I'm going to make this a beautiful moment by finding the beauty that's here right now.
And I think it's hard for us to be present, because of untreated trauma, and you've kind of touched on that, and we've touched on it, and we'll touch on it again in John's story. But this idea that untreated trauma, it actually freeze frames your story, where you can't access parts of your story or parts of yourself because it's numb. It's almost leprous, you could say. There's no feeling there, and because there's no feeling, there can't be any healing, if you will. But when that trauma is treated, when those bitter roots are forgiven, when you have these moments of reckoning with Almighty God like you had, that's reminiscent of the book of Job, something happens in that space where you're no longer fearing your future and you're no longer punishing your past, but you can be now. And that's part of the struggle that we're feeling as humans right now is we just can't be now because now hurts too much. So we're either lamenting the past and punishing that of would've, could've, should'ves. Let's find who we can blame and shame and scapegoat and project everything on, right? Because that's just human nature. Or we're fearing the future where we're just worrying about stuff that hasn't even come to pass yet and we're expending all this energy. But what if you could live in that present moment? And maybe that's one of the great gifts that you walked out of the situation was, is just being able to stay present, stay in the now, which a lot of the early church fathers, they would call eternity like a never-ending now or now forever. So you're always present, but it just goes on forever.
Yeah, I learned that lesson, and I have to relearn that lesson. I have to bring myself back to that frame of mind.
It's often a daily thing.
It's a daily thing.
Yeah.
You can't get away. I worry about the future, then I have to catch myself. You know, I don't need to do that. I need to plan for the future and prepare for the future, but I don't need to worry about the future. Yeah, God is in control of this.
Absolutely. Here's another great question. Some people do well and are even energized by being alone. What advice do you have for those of us during this time who need to be around people but can't? So they're addressing the question, if you're a people person, how do you handle this isolation?
It's kind of ironic because my brother-in-law, when he heard that I was going to be on the show, he's like, wow, they made a show just for you? Because yeah. I do.
You can be alone for long periods.
I can be alone for a long time. I'm pretty good on my own, but I do love people and I have, you know, people that I need to be around as well. What I would say is, it kind of goes back to the last question of your now. Your now right now is that you're not around a lot of people. And what's the lesson of now? What is the thing that now is trying to teach you? And for me, I remember just thinking how wonderful it is just to sit down and have a meal with friends. Because those are the two things that I didn't have out there. It was
just the beauty,
anybody,
and
any other human being to talk with, and I have a meal. Or I'd catch a bunch of crabs and thinking this would be perfect to share with friends. And they're not here. And then to value that when you have access to it again, or to reach out to people right now that are isolated and alone and or the people that you miss. You have a phone. You can talk to them. I did not have that. And it's a horrible thing when that situation is forced on you. But you do have means to maintain those relationships and just value them highly when you get access again.
Here's another one. How would you encourage someone who doesn't follow Christ right now? They're in the middle of this crisis and they just, Jesus might just be a swear word to them, but there's no relational connection there. And so a lot of what we're talking about just feels like a disconnect for them.
Just flying over their heads.
Yeah.
I think we all have, all of us who have an image of God, we have a twisted image of God because we can't quite comprehend him. And people imagine God as the big hammer God who's going to just stomp you, and he's got a problem with you. And it's the opposite. He loves you. He loves you so much that he came and personally paid your price.
Mm-hmm.
And I think that's the point they're missing. And often the church is the worst representation of the personhood of God. I've never met an atheist or someone who, does not believe that ever had a problem with the person of Jesus.
Hmm.
When you look at Jesus in the Bible, you look at who he is. I've never had anyone to say, oh wow, what an idiot, what an abrasive person, what a horrible person to be around. He was loving, he was kind, he was, embraced people, he accepted people where they were at, and then worked with them from there in a loving way. And that's the person you're missing. You know, we have God the Father is transcended. You're never going to comprehend all of God the Father, the first person of the Trinity. But God the Father sends God the Son, and God the Son is as a man. And you can relate to him one-on-one. You can understand him. And this is the personality of God.
Right.
We find in the person of Jesus. This is who he is. This is how he acts. This is how he thinks of you. This is how he has regard for you. And you're missing that person. I would say, get to know the real guy. I mean, how would you feel if you were misrepresented to other people? And they don't even know you at all. And you've been told these horrible things about you. Get to know the real person.
Hmm. Yeah, that's good. I would say that Christ has many fans, but probably fewer followers. And it's because of the thing that we're talking about, the whole idea of taking up your cross, which a lot of people run from, but that's where the power is. It's when you can give God your weakness. In fact, I would say God has everything except one thing, which is what we have, and it's how he does miracles, and it's this thing called human weakness, which I think is really a lot of what the cross of Christ is about, is a weak, dying, cursed man, if you will. God was able to take that human weakness and combine his ultimate strength and give us a mystery that Paul talked about. I don't understand how this works, but when I'm weak, he's strong. When I'm strong, he appears weak. And so there's something about human weakness that is very attractive to God's grace. And when God's grace comes into that space, good things can happen. Two more questions here and then we're done. How do you help someone be grateful who's in the middle of the storm right now? How do you teach people to be grateful for what they have when a lot of it's going away, in other words?
That's a very good question. Stalling for time here. How to teach someone to be grateful? You've got to experience some loss, I think, to really understand what it is that you have. I remember coming home and just being able to lift the handle on fresh water, turn a knob, poof, blue flames appear, open up the refrigerator, you've got food in there. To have all those things suddenly return to me and just realizing what it is to be able to sit down with my kids and have a meal or take them out to dinner or all those things. Having lost it, having not had access to those things, that's what taught me to be grateful, was the loss of those things.
Right.
I don't know anything. Like I said, I wish there were some magic words I could speak that would teach you to be grateful for the things that you have in your life. But it's as you're going through that process of losing them, and then, this is parenthetical. I think that's what we all have to remember about this COVID-19 thing. It's parenthetical. It had a beginning. It's going to have an end.
Right.
Okay. This is a time period which we will look back upon, and history will talk about the period of this time. Okay, and normal, some new version of normal is going to come out the other side of this. And if we all work together and do our part, it'll be a good version of normal.
Right.
It won't be a dystopia.
Yep.
It'll be a good place to be. Okay,
right.
Your freedoms will be restored. Your health will be okay. The economy will grow back again. And there is hope for that.
Yeah.
But right now, we're in that now. Okay, we're in the now of I don't have access to the things that I'm used to have access. And now's the time to look at them and be grateful for your neighbor. This whole thing, it just kills me about essential jobs and non-essential jobs. Okay. You're all essential.
Yeah.
You're all essential.
Yeah.
And that's just a fact, except for the criminals, which have taken these days off, which is fantastic. They're all socially isolating. Fantastic. You guys are not essential. Just do something else. But we've got this idea that there's essential people and non-essential people, and you're all essential.
Absolutely. One last question, and it's this idea of what do you do? And I'm just encapsulating a couple of questions into one question. What do you tell the person who just feels, quite frankly, like they are literally all alone right now? And you're uniquely qualified to speak to that. How did you survive that long of a duration of really being alone? And there's a lot of people that are feeling that way right now, where because of the health issues, because of concerns over people that are less immune or more prone to COVID-19 or just feel like their problems are isolating them, where they're ashamed of how their life is playing out right now. What would you say to someone who feels like if they were to describe their life right now, it would be that word, which was the word of your show, alone?
Come out of the darkness on that. Don't embrace it as your new normal. Look at that's where depression comes in, because the depression, I have suffered clinical depression in my lifetime, and it's like this snowballing effect that you start going down and down into that, and you can't remember what it felt like to be normal. And don't accept that as your normal. Okay, there is a light at the end of that tunnel. There is a place where you can reengage with people, and force yourself to do it.
Yeah.
Force yourself to reengage with people. Don't allow yourself to just say, okay, don't believe the lie that nobody loves you, because there are people out there that do love you. And don't believe that. There's a difference between being alone and being lonely, or feeling like you've been abandoned. And you can handle solitude. Solitude is a healthy thing. Okay, to learning to be yourself by yourself and be comfortable with yourself as your only company, that's just solitude. Loneliness is this idea that nobody cares about that I'm alone, and there's nothing that I can do about it. Yeah, you can. You can find somebody else who needs you, and go be with them.
Right.
You know, reach out to people. You know, don't believe the lie that nobody cares about you or nobody needs you. There is somebody out there who needs you right now, and you can be just instrumental in turning their situation around. But we have to take our eyes off of ourselves and actually see the suffering of somebody else.
That's a good word to close on. We began with the show alone, and we circled back to the question of what do you do when you're alone? And I just want to speak to you that are viewing either right now in this space-time continuum, or maybe weeks or months or years from now, because this will live forever on in cyber world, is this idea that you're never alone. There is a loving God out there that wants to have a relationship with you, so much so that he gave his only son to take on the sin and the shame of the world, and to show us what the meaning of love looks like, and to show us what God actually looks like. I'd like to close in a word of prayer. And wherever you are, in your living room or your dining room or on your mobile device somewhere, let's just all close in a word of prayer here and just seal this story. Heavenly Father, I just thank you for this time that you've given us. I thank you that many of our problems are still first world problems, that you're just exposing some of the idols that are in our lives of things that we love and follow more than you. And I pray that, Lord, you would help us through all of this to become followers of Christ. You don't need any more fans. You don't need people who think you're a great historical figure or like your teachings. You need followers. And part of that involves handling and stewarding suffering well. And so, Lord, I just pray, God, that you would use this very difficult time to teach us, Lord, what needs to be taught so that we can learn, because we never lose unless we stop learning. And so I pray, God, that for those that feel all alone right now, that you would just somehow, some way remind them that your presence is always there. We don't necessarily need to invite you into those spaces because you're already there. We just ask, God, that you would help us become aware that you're already there. Just like you were for Dave over those 66 days, he had this overwhelming sense that Almighty God was with him and all the other billions of people on the planet at the same time. So, Lord, help us to be aware of that, so that when the waves come and the storm is raging and we're on this boat and we feel like you're disconnected because you seem like you're asleep and you're silent and we feel like you've betrayed us and our formulas aren't working out and our faith is being tested to the ultimate, I pray, Lord, that you would, in your own time, arouse yourself and awaken yourself and speak to us, Lord, and calm our hearts and speak to the storm and give us this sense that you're in this boat with us together and that you're there in our suffering. And also, God, just to give us hope, to help us to see that this will not last, that this too shall pass, that every plague that the world has ever known came and it went, but you remained. And I pray that for everyone who is listening either now or in the future, that these words would just give them comfort. Jesus, we pray that your presence will be felt. I pray for those that who have not made a commitment to Christ, who have never paid their highest allegiance to Christ. I pray that in these closing moments, they would surrender their life their mind, their body, their soul, their intellect, their reasoning to you, and they would bend their knee to Christ, and they would just simply pray and ask for forgiveness, because we've all done things that are wrong, and in that space and in that posture of humility, God, you would forgive them. You promised us, Lord, that all who call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved, and if we confess our sins, that you're faithful and just and perfectly capable of forgiving those sins so that we can find our way to the Father through Christ Jesus. Thank you for this time together. Pray that you bless all of us on our separate journeys, and we are grateful that we had this time together. In Christ's name we pray, amen.
Amen.
We'll see you again in 2 weeks on May 3rd.